The following sermon was delivered by Senior Pastor Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston in the sanctuary of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with us every Sunday in person or on live stream. For details, go to fapc.org. And now, here's Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston.
As many of you know, I have a tradition every year before departing for study leave, I deliver a sermon entitled The View from Here. This practice has its roots in an invitation issued to me by Joyce Hansen during my first visit to this beloved church. We were standing right down there, and Joyce said, "Scott, why don't you stand in the pulpit?" I did. In the Atlanta church that I was serving at that time, the windows at the back of the sanctuary looked out on impossibly tall pine trees. Standing here, I realized that this chancel puts a bustling street smack in the center of the preacher's view. So my very first comment from Fifth Avenue's pulpit was the profound theological observation, "Hey, you can see the Disney store from here." Mickey and Goofy have long since departed. Ralph Lauren was our neighbor for a time. Now the outpost is occupied by Mango, a Spanish clothing shop. The cityscape outside of our front doors is constantly changing. And I find this exhilarating. To stand in this pulpit is to see movement. Hot dog carts, taxis, and police cars wheel by. There's a giant Puerto Rican flag out there right now. Parades and protests march by. Busy people, anxious people, curious people, skeptical people, all sorts of people are walking by. I love this busy, skeptical, anxious, and earnest city. And I love that this church is positioned at the heart of it all, for I'm convinced that the faith that we practice here can provide direction to those who paddle amidst the churn. Through good times and bad, this church stands as a place where diverse passers-by and online worshipers can find healing for their souls and a map for their journey. That is, after all, why we're here. Every week we step back from the craziness of work and the drama of life to enter this house, God's house. Every week, carrying all sorts of burdens, we enter this sacred space in person and online to sing and pray and ask, what does the world look like? What do our lives look like? What's the view that we get right now from here? At this time in the service, I invite our readers to come forward, and I invite any children who are not at family camp, children of any age really, to join Austin Applebach to stand in the center of the kirk for the reading of the Pentecost story. Go on over to Austin. You can come right around in front of the readers. You're going to want to be there. You're not going to want to miss this. I see you. This morning, we're going to ponder the question again, what's the view we get from here? And we're going to be guided in that question by listening to the traditional reading for Pentecost Sunday. So listen now for God's word to you as it echoes to us from the book of Acts, chapter 2, beginning with the first verse. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, from heaven, there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own language. We hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Thank you, readers. Thank you, good children. You can return over here if you're going downstairs at this time. And I think some of you are. Maybe Austin, you can lead them up over here. And we will dismiss them with our usual words of dismissal by saying, "May God be with you there." Amen. After passing a few petals off to Dad. Today is Pentecost. As is fitting on the birthday of the church, today we ordain and install officers who will serve for the next 3 years in the life of this church. Today we look forward with hope. It's also Beyond the Walls weekend, a time for recognizing that this church is bigger than these thick brownstone walls. It's a time for giving thanks to God for the profound ways in which the ministries of this church are changing, deepening, and growing, thanks to our online campus. And finally, this also happens to be the Sunday when I offer an annual reflection on the state of the church and the world from the vantage point of this sanctuary. What does the world look like from here? That's a lot to cover, so saints, settle in. For those of you looking to keep track, the sermon has four sections to it. Each section derives its inspiration from a person, so you can kind of check them off. Barbara Brown Taylor, Nate Silver, Daniel Cocatello, and finally, Superman. When we get to Superman, you can breathe a sigh of relief because we're almost done. Let's start with my friend Barbara Brown Taylor. In a recent Substack column, Barbara described an arboreal curiosity that she and her husband have encountered while walking through the woods of North Georgia. Barbara describes it like this: "When my husband Ed and I walk in the woods, he likes to show me what he calls marker trees, also known as trail trees or pointer trees, widely believed to be part of a navigational system used by indigenous people in our area before the Cherokee removal in the late 1830s. Two sharp bends in the trunk distinguish a marker tree from those around it. The first comes a couple of feet off the ground when the trunk bends 90 degrees to grow horizontally for a stretch. And then as soon as it's long enough to point in a discernible direction, the trunk heads skyward again, These are old trees, she writes, as thick around the middle as a pony. Tradition says that these trees were bent by the Cherokee to point toward things that are necessary for life, a water source, a safe river crossing, a reliable hunting ground, or a place where medicinal plants were known to grow. In the presence of these 200-year-old trees, many of them 8 feet in diameter, people typically lower their voices. A spirit of reverence takes over. Hikers get deeper all of a sudden, as if they too have grown roots that go all the way down. They get quiet when they put their hands on the bark, seeking communion with those who stood there hundreds of years before. When I read this section from Barbara, I nodded. In recent months, in almost every conversation I've had with you, I've listened to people yearn for a reliable compass that will help them navigate this chaotic and often mean-spirited time. People are hungry for something trustworthy, something with deep roots. Are they acting on this hunger? Are people out there, you know, really searching for marker trees? Actually, yes. The Economist magazine reports that in the United States and in the United Kingdom, church attendance among people aged 18 to 34 is on the rise. For the first time in decades, this young demographic is expressing an increased interest in faith. In the last 6 years, Generation Z has increased their involvement in faith communities by 12%. And these young believers are not passive tourists. In searching for marker trees, they want to connect with a boldly praying, singing, acting in faith community. They want a faith that doesn't duck challenges, but steps up to address the world's problems. Professor Paul Williams, chief executive of the British Bible Society, describes this resurgence with an encouraging laugh, saying, "Full fat Christianity is back." Let's take a deeper look at why folk might be eager to put a full fat version of Christianity on their plate right now. And we're going to do that by turning to the second name on our list, Nate Silver. Silver's a smart fellow. He came on many people's radar screen for being one of the few poll watchers who predicted a victory by Donald Trump in the 2016 election. But even before that claim to fame, Silver was interested in the question, why are humans so bad at predicting the future in politics, sports, and finance? Now, I know this is not a question that concerns you, given the many stunningly accurate Super Bowl predictions that have been offered from this pulpit over the last 17 years. Still, I want to spend a moment focusing on Silver's book, The Signal and the Noise, Why So Many Predictions Fail, But Some Don't. Silver begins this book by examining how humans transmit knowledge to each other. For thousands of years, the primary way that humans shared knowledge with each other was through oral communication. It was through stories told around a fire. Knowledge was often transferred when a young person would apprentice to an established artisan, a seasoned pro who could pass along the craft of blacksmithing or fabric weaving, or furniture making. For most of human history, knowledge was bestowed through one-on-one relationships. Now wait, what about scrolls and ancient maps and books? Didn't humans pass information along through books? Well, yes and no. While written communication has been around for thousands of years, written documents were incredibly rare throughout most of human history. In the Middle Ages, if you were fortunate enough to actually see a scroll or a book, it was probably in the hands of a wealthy individual or located in a monastic library. Learned texts were not available to most people until Gutenberg. 500 years ago, the arrival of the printing press and movable type heralded an explosion of information. Here's a churchy example of what that looked like. History tells us that German theologian and monk Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation in 1517 by nailing a set of 95 theses, recommendations for fixing the faith, to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany. And there you have it, a broad-based movement that reshaped the history of the world got started. But in reality, the spark fueling the Reformation was a bit more complex. Yes, Luther's words lit a fuse, but it was Gutenberg's press, you see, that allowed supportive individuals to print thousands of copies of Luther's ideas. Would we have had the Protestant Reformation without the technology that spread those ideas far and wide? My guess is no. In the 500 years that have elapsed since Gutenberg's invention, the amount of information available to us has increased at an exponential rate. Published books, radio, television, the internet, social media. Human society was once a desert of shared data. Now we are awash in it. IBM estimates that we currently generate 2.5 quintillion bytes of data every day. This mind-bogglingly big number represents the texts, the emails, the photos, the term papers, the blogs, the op-eds, the financial transactions, the computer code, the cute animal movies, the troll posts, and the news stories that we are creating and sharing. Today, we have access to and are being solicited by more information than any person can possibly digest. Some of this information is true and important. Some is silly. And a good chunk of it falls into a category we might call just plain lies. Actually, many of these lies have been carefully designed to influence you, to push your buttons, to fan your fears, to stoke the flames of your anger. Silver's book points this out because he wants to acknowledge how difficult it is to make accurate choices, predictions, amidst all this informational noise. How can people who are already prone to bias in making decisions tune out the hullabaloo and zero in on streams of data that are important? How can we find and attend to the best information when making predictions about financial outcomes, political contests, and even baseball games? Now, this morning, I want to bring Silver's question into this religious space. I want to ask, how, amidst the hullabaloo, can we find a clear ethical signal for the living of these days? This question, I believe, is one of the main reasons that young people are again trying church. They are looking for an alternative to the moral noise. They are searching for a community that will not fall prey to cynical untruths or stand silent in the face of the evils of the day. Amidst the cultural racket and the endless pings of information seeking to skewer our hearts, people are asking, earnestly asking, what is the signal, the moral signal that we should be locking onto? Last week, I was reminded of this question while listening to a podcast. In this podcast, columnist Ross Douthat interviewed Daniel Cocatello, that's name number three, about the dangers and possibilities posed by artificial intelligence. The podcast was fascinating, illuminating, and somewhat unnerving. This is a good moment to interject that in the face of so many sober predictions about artificial intelligence, this church is determined to engage the conversation. Beginning this September, our adult education program will host a series of classes and panel discussions focused on the cultural and moral challenges posed by the artificial intelligence revolution. And to that end, we are excited to announce this morning that Dr. Shannon Valor, author of this wonderful book, The AI Mirror, How to Reclaim Our Humanity in an Age of Machine Thinking, the Bailey Gifford Chair in the Ethics of Data and Artificial Intelligence at the University of Edinburgh, will kick things off with a Gatto lecture on Sunday, September 28th. Now this morning, we're not gonna rehearse all the, I know you're happy about this. We're not gonna rehearse all the forecast theories and worries expressed by insiders like Daniel Cocatello in regard to AI. We'll get there in the fall. Today, I simply wanna talk about a moment in that podcast that stood out to me. In imagining a world in which artificial intelligence exerts more and more influence, and quite possibly takes away the need for humans to work as we know it, Douthat asked Cocatello, who is a married man and a father, what do you think is the purpose of humanity in that kind of world? How do you imagine educating your children in that kind of world and telling them what their adult life is for? At this question, the fast-talking scientist paused. He considered the gravity of the inquiry and then slowly responded, it's a tough question. In terms of the purpose of humanity, I don't know. What would you say is the purpose of humanity now? To this, Douthat responded, well, I have a religious answer to that question, and we can save that for a future conversation. Friends, I found this momentary pause in this fast-moving podcast to be rather poignant. This young scientist was longing for an answer, for a deeper truth. And it was telling. It was a marker tree moment. Here was a very smart man, concerned for the world, yearning for deep roots, for a signpost that could direct him toward the good. And of course, Daniel Cocatello is not the only person out there worrying about the future and searching for a moral signal. In recent weeks, your clergy have been discussing the concerns that weigh on people's souls, your souls, uncertain career paths, challenging job searches, wobbly finances, loneliness, marital troubles, health concerns for yourself, for a family member, We're hearing wide-ranging concerns from you too. People are worried over the health of the planet. They're concerned at the diminished international support this country is providing for hungry populations, for developing supplies of clean water, for vaccinating people against disease. You're worried about global conflicts where death tolls mount and peace seems elusive. Worried about the general direction of this country. The conversations I've had of late make it clear that today's acrimony is not a typical red partisan versus blue partisan kerfuffle. Smart, good-hearted, even-handed, country-loving Americans of every political stripe are expressing concern for the pillars on which our constitutional democracy rests. Will they hold? In the midst of these grave concerns, most are striving to keep their feet grounded. We're trying not to be troll bait, lured into arguments over silly matters, the Gulf of America, that have no bearing on the world. We're trying not to be Chicken Little, running around shouting, the sky is falling. We're trying to look at the world with hope and faith, trusting that throughout human history, God has consistently led people through even more messy situations and unsettling times than this. On Pentecost, we remind ourselves that God is forever in the business of reaching out to people, speaking in all the languages of the world, sending a message about what is good, what is true, and how we ought to treat each other. What can the church do to amplify, to clarify, to translate that message for people who are battered every minute of the day by ferocious ethical static? Do we hear that question in the air? Is there a moral signal out there, a signal other than my own sense of right and wrong, my own sense of what will make life better for me and mine? Does the church have an answer? Does it have an answer that runs deeper than this is a safe place for you to hide from the world's craziness and meanness? I think it does. Looking out those clear glass doors, I think the Christian faith has important perspectives to contribute to our ever-evolving human conversation. Let me offer one example. I think that this country has an empathy problem. Now, my friend David argues that empathy is a weak foundation for ethics, and I understand and appreciate his concern. If feelings are your only building blocks, your construction will soon crumble. Still, I return to empathy. Every day, I witness situations in which empathy goes a long way to help solve problems, to help alleviate hardship, to help make the world a little less cruel. In fact, I believe that empathy is a precondition for healthy societies, healthy communities, healthy families. But here's the rub. I think that both the right and the left in America are making critical mistakes about empathy. This, by the way, is the part of the sermon where I make everyone glad that I'm departing for summer study leave tomorrow. I want to start by frustrating the left. Those who lean left are often tempted to engage in selective empathy. It's not uncommon for progressive people to pick favorites when it comes to deciding who deserves empathy in a society. How are these favorites chosen? Well, the calculus of human concern can get pretty darn complicated. Some might even say convoluted. At its root, people seek to serve a special dose of compassion to some and not to others as a way to try and correct long-standing wrongs. Inevitably, though, this one-sided approach creates more problems, more wrongs. You see this when politicians elect to forgive student loans and not pickup truck loans. You see this when people express empathy for migrants crossing the border, people who certainly deserve Christian compassion, and at the same time when folks gloss over the challenges faced by small border communities who have been overwhelmed by a steady stream of migrants. When a group, and it does not matter who this group is, feels like you have dismissed their pain, you have at best set up a hurdle to problem solving, and at worst, you've become a villain in their story. In all this, our benchmark for compassion is Christ, who scandalized people by extending care to poor beggars and compassion to rich tax collectors. Jesus recognized that every corner of this world contains souls desperate for the good news of God's love. Now to frustrate the right. In recent years, conservative voices, including some evangelical Christian figures, have coined a new term, toxic empathy. Toxic empathy refers to empathy that is misplaced. The argument runs something like this: you should not extend empathy if empathy places you at risk. You should not extend empathy to the undeserving. People who are in troubling circumstances are typically there because they made bad decisions. They do not deserve empathy. To speak of empathy in this way turns compassion into a transaction. And I find it a surprising thing, an unsettling thing, to hear evangelicals express this take on compassion. I say that because this sort of empathy, empathy to the undeserving, so-called toxic empathy, was regularly practiced by Jesus. There are literally dozens of stories in the Good Book in which Jesus reaches out to people who have been rejected by the world. He was forever touching the untouchable. Did Christ pause before doing good to ask, "How will this benefit me?" Ever? No. In fact, even as he's dying, Jesus turns to the crucified thief hanging next to him and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Did this convicted criminal deserve Christ's compassion? Is amazing grace limited in supply? At every step in his ministry, Jesus is clear. When it comes to compassion, we are all better off when God does the math. And this takes us, at last, to Superman. In the 1930s, in the grip of the Great Depression, with World War II looming on the horizon, Americans found themselves eager for diversion and desperate for signs of hope. Among those responding to this hunger were Jerry Siegel and Joe Shuster, two Jewish boys from Cleveland. In 1938, Siegel and Shuster introduced readers to Superman, a powerful, pure-hearted champion who came to Earth from another planet, landing in a cornfield in Kansas. Superman was an undocumented alien who literally fought for truth, justice, and the American way. Early Superman stories depicted the Man of Steel rescuing immigrants from a burning tenement, battling corrupt politicians, and eventually taking on Adolf Hitler. readership was robust. Here in New York, people would line up at newsstands, eager for the latest exploits of Clark Kent and his alter ego. Superman launched what historians call the golden age of comics. Now, like all golden ages, it did not last. After World War II, American comic books went through a period of significant change. Readership declined. Some said people were too busy for these airy diversions. Others suggested that America had lost its naivete. Increasingly, we viewed the world as a complicated place. Human conflict was messy. It could not be boiled down to good versus evil, heroes versus villains. And somewhere along the way, the signal got lost in the noise. There's a new Superman movie coming out, July 11th. I'm excited. I'm hopeful. Although I think Superman's hard to get right. To prepare, I have been rereading a version that does get it right, Superman for All Seasons by Jeff Loeb and Tim Sale. This is such a beautifully rendered version of the Superman story. And yes, I like it because it grounds Superman in the Midwestern values of Martha and Jonathan Kent. Hard work, honest dealings, compassion toward those in need. There's a section in this book where Superman, after a season of doubt, is pictured rescuing people from a flood. The narrator's voice hovers over every frame as you watch Superman rescuing people and a dog. And as Superman goes about this saving work, the narrator observes, "Every time a nurse bandages a wound, every time a pastor offers comfort, every time a parent hugs their child, these are the choices each of us makes, not only to do good, but to inspire good in others." I hope the new movie leans in this direction. For me, the message of Superman does not hinge on someone more powerful than a steaming locomotive or faster than a speeding bullet. That's not the deep story here, not really. Superman's pursuit of the good is not based on his power, nor is it parceled out as a transaction. I'll do this for you if you do that for me. From its humble beginnings, Superman's good has always been a mirror. It's a mirror that reflects the simple, steadfast love his adoptive parents showed in welcoming him as a child, a baby who one day appeared in their cornfield. In other words, Superman is a story about empathy. It's a story about empathy that's passed from one generation to another. It's a story told in hard times about love that is strong enough to change things. And as such, it's a story that resonates deeply with an even older story, the story of the church. The story that we hold in trust for the world. If you want to latch onto a signal, Jesus says, try this. Love God and love your neighbor. Now, this is not the sort of ethics that makes sense to the powers that be. But this love is, I am convinced, the most compelling force in the world. It flips hearts. It turns minds from self-involved scarcity to open-handed compassion. It gives purpose. It is the answer for which Daniel Cocatello and so many other yearning souls are searching. It's a marker tree pointing with its trunk toward life. My friends, as we sing and pray, as we study and serve, as we look together out those clear glass doors back there, that is the view that we get from here. Hear now the benediction. Go forth through those clear glass doors into the world that God loves. Have courage. Have empathy. Hold fast to what is good. Do not return evil for evil. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Help the suffering. Honor all people. Love and serve the Lord. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and given you a measure of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you would like to make a donation to support this audio ministry, please visit fapc.org/give. Thank you and blessings to you on this day.